Good morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Would you pray with me briefly? Father God, send your Holy Spirit, we pray, to be among us with power this morning. May we hear and apply the truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. I should have timed this better. I apologize. The sermon would have been perfect in the month of June because chapter 11 is what amounts to a graduation speech. And those are typically done in the month of June. I know. There were no high schools in Jerusalem 3,000 years ago. I get that. But think about it, with 300 wives and 700 concubines, Solomon probably had a sizable group of 17 and 18-year-olds any given year, and it would have been efficient of him to assemble them together for a kind of rite of passage ceremony where he would make a speech to them. In other words, a graduation with a graduation speech. And I think chapter 11 is perhaps the text of that speech. I've heard a lot of graduation speeches in my life. As a professional educator, I estimate about 50 I have heard. They all have certain characteristics in common. They are short. Chapter 11 meets that criteria. It's only 10 verses. They have to be short because you've got a bunch of twitchy 18-year-olds and their parents eager to get the diplomas in their hands. They have to be memorable because you want to be remembered when you make your graduation speech. Chapter 11 is memorable. There are 4 points. They are paired together so they can easily be remembered. They have to contain the phrase, follow your heart. Never heard a graduation speech that did not have that phrase, and it's in here. I will show you when we get to it. Most importantly, they seek to distill a lifetime of experience into a few paragraphs. That's a tough thing. And for that reason, I think we should pay attention to it, even though we probably don't have a lot of 18-year-olds in the audience today. When somebody like Solomon sits down, puts pen to paper, and says, what are the most important things I've learned? I've only got 10 or 15 minutes. What are the most important things I've learned in my life the last 50 years that I can give these young people for the next 50 years of theirs? That is worth paying attention to. And that's why I'm excited about chapter 11. So let's read it. Let's quit talking about it, and let's read it. Chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart. There it is, by the way. Follow your heart. And the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. As I said, Solomon has 4 points. I'll tell you right now, the 4th one is the most important. If you get the first 3 and miss the 4th one, you may misunderstand and misapply the first 3 points. So stay awake. When we get to the fourth point, we will do our best to wake up anybody who has dozed. Point number one, diversify. Diversify. Verses 1 and 2a, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight. I think what Solomon is saying here to young people is don't put all your eggs in one basket. Keep your options open. Don't be a one-trick pony. Don't limit yourself. I have been told, I don't know if it's true or not, but I have been told that there was a time in Quincy when the Monday after high school graduation, there would be a line at all the lumber mills in town as the recently graduated ex-seniors all lined up to sign up for the job that they expected to be their lifetime career. And when they got hired on, they would propose to their high school girlfriends who would begin planning their weddings and their homes and their families. This is what Solomon is warning children, young people, against. Don't make life important decisions too fast. Give yourself a chance to try the world out a little bit. Travel. Live in a variety of places before you choose one. Work a variety of short-term jobs in different fields. And this one, I think, is important for 18-year-olds as well as 68-year-olds. Volunteer in a variety of Christian service opportunities. Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." 1 Peter 4:10, Peter says, "Each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." You put those two verses together, and what you get is that God has prepared work for each of us to do. And he has given us the tools in the form of spiritual gifts with which to do that work. Solomon's point here is that you don't know your good works and the gifts that you have to do them until you start doing them. You can go online right now and you can take a spiritual gifts test. There are a bunch of them. You fill out a bunch of questions and it pops up and says, "Congratulations, you have the gift of fill in the blank." I can save you some time. Don't bother with the spiritual gifts test. Just take a look at the church bulletin any given week and volunteer in one or more of the many ministries that have needs that you will see listed there. Solomon is saying the best way to find out what your gifts are is to use them. The best way to find out the good work that God has prepared in advance for you to do is to start doing it. Diversify, first point. Second point, decide. Diversifying is good, but at some point you have to make some life decisions. One of the places that you live temporarily will become your home. One of your jobs that you do temporarily will become your career. One of the people you date will become your spouse. These things require you to make decisions. And Solomon warns us here that they have to be made, and sometimes the making of them can be paralyzing. We don't want to do it. Take a look at verse 4. "He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap." What is it that makes us stand in front of a plowed field with a bag of seed and day after day choose not to plant? What is it that makes us stand in front of a field of ripe wheat and day after day choose not to reap? I think maybe there's two things that can paralyze decision making. Solomon warns us about. The first one is, you can be afraid of making the wrong decision. When Karen and I were thinking about coming to Quincy, 1991, I was kind of in that place. I was afraid of making the wrong decision. We had a good life in Apple Valley, but we both missed Northern California. the trees and the mountains. We had a job offer here. We were really torn. We made the pro-con list. Just had trouble deciding. I was helped by a book I read at the time by a guy named Gary Friesen. It's called Decision Making in the Will of God. It was written in 1980, 81, still in print. It's a helpful book. And he outlines a four-step sort of process to go through when you're facing difficult decisions that get you to the point of making the decision. I would recommend it. The first step is pray. Ask God to open or close the door, or ask God to give you a heart that desires the decision that he wants you to make. For a long time, I misunderstood Psalm 37, where it says he will give you the desire of your heart. I thought that means God's going to give me what I want. What it means is that God is going to give me a heart that desires what God wants me to want. And that's good prayer. And you can pray that and say, God, I'm having trouble making this decision. Can you give me a heart that desires to make the right decision? And then step two is consult the scriptures. There's always something germane in the scriptures to any decision that you will make, however 21st century it may be. In our case, people had jobs at the time the Bible was written. People moved at the time the Bible was written. There's some applicable stuff there. There's principles that can be applied. You can also look to see if any of the options you're considering involve sin and easily eliminate them. And the scriptures are there to help us with that. They're that plumb line that Amos talked about. They tell us when something isn't the way it ought to be. So you pray, you consult the scriptures, see if there's any guidance there, see if there's anything that's sinful or potentially sinful about one of your choices. Third, seek wise advice. Talk to somebody who's been in walking with the Lord for a long time. Have them help you search the scriptures. And finally, if it still isn't clear, just pick one. This is the hard part, and this is where Gary Friesen spoke to me. He said, if God is not clearly leading you, if you're not feeling pull one way or the other, if there's no sin involved with it, if the advice is mixed, and that was our situation when we were thinking about coming to Quincy, then what God is telling you is either decision is a good decision. It's not like you got to pick one or you miss one. It's not like God's will is a bullseye that you have to hit in the center. What God is saying is, I will sanctify you, I will glorify myself, I will bless you in Apple Valley, or I will do those things in Quincy. Doesn't matter, just pick one. Flip a coin if you have to, but make a decision. So, you can be paralyzed by the fear of making a wrong decision. Solomon wants us to know that can't happen for Christians. If you follow these steps, if you're in the Lord and you're in his word and you're in prayer and you still can't decide, you're not going to make a wrong decision. Either one's going to be right. But you can also be paralyzed by an inability to say no, because every yes is also a no. In Apple Valley, we had a great church that we loved. We had to say no to that church. We had a house that we custom built. We had to say no to that house. I had a job that I really liked. Had to say no to that job. We had a lot of friends. We had to say no to them. Coming to Quincy was saying a whole bunch of no's in order to say yes. That can be paralyzing sometimes. Life is like a funnel, isn't it? When you start off, when you're 17 or 18, it's wide. The whole world is before you. But as you decide, it narrows. And that's as it should be. And Solomon wants us to know that we need to expect that. We need to accept it. We need to walk into this with both eyes open. This is particularly true in the very important decision of marriage. Who's going to be your spouse? Because when you say yes to one person, you're saying no to all the rest of them. That's why the traditional wedding vows contain the phrase forsaking all others, which I really like, because we need to remind our hearts that when we say yes to this person, standing next to me, dressed all fancy. We're saying no to every other boyfriend or girlfriend we've ever had. If you can't do that, you're going to have problems. So make sure that you understand. Robert Frost wrote a poem called The Path Not Taken, and it's usually quoted to describe how taking the road that most people didn't take changes your life. I took the road less traveled by, and that's made all the difference. But the stanza before, he reflects on the fact that when you go down one road, you're choosing not to go down another. And he says, I took the one less traveled by, but knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I could ever come back. You go down this path, you're choosing not to go down that path. Do it with your eyes open and your head up. Don't try to keep one for later, because you can't come back to some things like that. So, diversify, but decide. That's the first pair. Second pair is rejoice, but remember. Rejoice. Let's look at 7 through 9a. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, and the sight of your eyes. We'll pause there. Rejoice. This has been a theme for Solomon throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, hasn't it? Talked about it many times. His kind of magnum opus was in chapter 9, where he talked about all the different things to rejoice in. God has filled the world with joy-producing things. He wants us to enjoy them. Joy is in the Trinity and was in the Trinity before God created. Enjoy food and drink, Solomon said in chapter 9. Three times a day, you get to sit down with family or friends and enjoy the pleasure of eating and drinking. Comfort. Things like a cup of coffee in the morning or a shady tree on a hot day. Things like Izzy's and sunshine. Comfort. Enjoy those things that God puts in front of us, not luxuries. Luxuries can be deceiving, but comforts. Thank God for them and enjoy them. Marriage. Marriage is a source of great joy. And the things that come from marriage, children, when they grow up, they stop being your kids and they become your friends. And then they give you grandchildren. And that's wonderful joy. We have three. We're going to get another one in about 6 months. Excited about that. That'll be four for us. And finally, work. Find something you can throw yourself into, something that you can create, something that you could do, useful work that will last. It's a great joy to me to have 6'5" people with beards walk up to me on the street, say, remember me. Thank you for taking time with me. Thank you for believing in me. That gives me great joy that I did that work. So rejoice, but remember. This is the fourth point. So if somebody next to you is starting to doze off, give them an elbow, because this is important. You can misunderstand diversifying and deciding and rejoicing if you don't understand and remember this fourth point, which is God is going to judge us all. Take a look at verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. This is the part we didn't read before. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. I told you a couple of months ago when I preached on chapter 9, everyone must stand before the judgment seat of God. What I didn't tell you then, not because I was hiding it, but because I didn't have time, is there are two different judgment seats. There is one for unbelievers, and there is one for believers. They are distinguished by the seat the judge is sitting on. It's the same judge, Jesus. But the judgment for unbelievers, he is sitting on the great white throne. And the judgment for believers, he's sitting on a Greek word that means judgment seat. It's bema. It's usually called the bema seat of Christ. Before we get into this, I must tell you that there is disagreement among sincere Christians about some of the things that I'm about to tell you. I think the majority of Orthodox theologians are with me on this, but not all of them. So full disclosure. Why don't we take a look first at the judgment for unbelievers, the great white throne judgment. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15? Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Please notice three things about this judgment. First, the basis for this judgment is what people have done. If you're somebody who has not asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, it's usually for one of two reasons. When you think about what happens when you die, you either think, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no God, there is no Jesus, it's just oblivion. I just go to sleep and never wake up. Or you think, I'm good enough. I don't have to get all crazy religious. I'm good enough. I've tried to live a good life. I haven't done anything really bad. I'm sure God will understand and let me in. Please notice the second point is none of these people get into heaven based on what they have done. In the Revelation chapter 20, great white throne judgment, there's no description of anybody going anywhere except into the lake of fire. So these people who are being judged based on what they've done, who think that God grades on the curve, they are going into the lake of fire. The only people who get into heaven are the people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, Christians, people who have asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. This is why I don't think there's any Christians at the Great White Throne. I think this because of what Jesus said in John 5:24. Don't turn there. I'll read it to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Revelation 20 describes the lake of fire as the second death, but Jesus says in John 5:24, those who believe in him have already passed from death to life. There is no second death for them. The great white throne judgment is about who goes into the lake of fire. That decision has already been made for Christians. It was made the moment you accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you have done that, you are not judged based on what you have done. You are judged based on what Jesus has done for you. Your name is written in the book of life. So the lake of fire is just simply not an option for you. But remember, I said, and Paul says, everyone must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, including Christians. Which brings us to the bema seat, which is the judgment for believers. It is described in 2 Corinthians 5:10, probably most succinctly. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Once again, it's an evaluation of what we have done, but it's a different evaluation. As you see when we turn to 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, and I will ask you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. Use the bookmark. 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, this is Paul, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, capital D, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There is a judgment for Christians, but the judgment for Christians is not about whether or not we go to heaven. It's about what happens to us when we get there. It's about reward or loss of reward. The basis of this judgment is how well we use the gifts we were given to walk in the good works that were prepared in advance by God for us to do. Brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a cruise ship. It is a battleship. There are no passengers. There are only crew members. And the difference between crew members and passengers is that passengers are along for the ride. Crew members have a job to do and are busy doing it. Once when I was volunteering in the state prison, two guys came up to me after the church service, young guys. They said something that chilled my blood. They said they had become believers in the county jail. They were arrested and they interacted with a Christian ministry there, and they gave their lives to Jesus, and I believe they were sincere. And they both had sentences of life without parole. So they were looking at 60, 70 years in the state prison. And they said to me, in all seriousness, why can't we just quietly commit suicide and then go immediately to heaven? Why do we have to wait 60 or 70 years in the state prison before we get to be with Jesus in heaven? They were dead serious. And when I got over being shocked, I explained to them about the good works that God had prepared in advance for them to do and the gifts he had given them to do them. And I said, you may think prison is a waste of your time, but it isn't. God has work for you to do for the next 60 or 70 years in this prison, and you need to do it, and you need to do that work well, not with wood, hay, or straw, but with gold, silver, and precious jewels. I think they listened to me. I hope so. Never saw them again. Hopefully not for the wrong reason. Whether and how we do the work that is assigned to us to do is the basis for our judgment before the Bema Seat of Christ. The work we do in the body is important to Jesus. He wants it to be important to us. So, to summarize, Solomon's graduation address says this: sample the good things God has created and choose from among them wisely. Enjoy the joy-producing things that God has put into the earth, including the joy of serving our God and each other with the gifts that he has given us. Living your life in that way will lead you to the greatest joy you will ever experience. And that is to hear from the words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when you enter into his presence in heaven. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you that you've created good works for us to do, and thank you that you've empowered us to do them. I pray, Lord, for every person in this congregation, that you would cause us to know our work and to do them, that you would lead us, Father God, to be obedient and do the things you have set out for us to do. In the name of Jesus, amen.